So I don't know how other parents are treated in their homes, but I want you to know that I was made fun of by one of my children this week. I know, hard to imagine, but one of my children, the one who happens to be in the room sitting in the front row, she earlier this week, she said, she was making fun of the way I start all of my sermons, and she said, "Hi, welcome to Santa Barbara Community Church. My name is Benji. I'm one of the pastors. It's such a privilege." And I was like, "Whoa, child." And all of that is true. My name is Benji. I am one of the pastors. It is a privilege. That's not a privilege. There we go. Huh, okay. Let's see how that goes. In a moment, we're going to dive into the scriptures, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 12, as you can see on the screen behind me. But today's Youth Sunday, and so appropriate to celebrate the transition for our graduating seniors, and we are really excited about that. But there's also another transition taking place in our church that I want to make sure gets a little bit of love, and that is the transition that's happening with Caleb Bogdanov in his job. Caleb, who was just up here doing what we've asked him to do, faithfully serving these high school students and speaking love and relational warmth and the words of scripture to them, he's been doing that for almost 10 years now, probably over 10 years, because math is not my strong suit, but he's been working with our students for a number of years. He started as our high school intern in the summer, one summer, and then he just kept hanging around, which is a great thing to do. And he filled any number of roles we asked him to. And so for a while, he was a part-time youth pastor, and he would go in the morning, and he would work construction with Dan Ribbons, and he would work really hard, and then he would come to the office, and he would smell really bad. But then he would jump into teaching our students and spending time with them. And then that changed into a role overseeing some youth ministry responsibilities, and then most recently, for the past couple of years, directly overseeing our high school ministry. And whatever we've asked Caleb to do, he has shown up with a love for God's word and a love for students and bringing relational warmth. And I'm thrilled that that's going to continue to be a part of our staff team as Caleb moves into a new role working with college students and young adults, helping to disciple that really important demographic as well. But I want you to know that as we mark today our graduating seniors transition, Caleb is on the cusp of one, and it's fun to be able to say, job well done. And so, Caleb, thank you. Thank you for investing in our students. Churches handle the teaching of God's word in any number of ways. Some churches have hour-long, 7-point explorations of a set of verses. Some churches have really short, 10 to 15-minute homilies. No amens from this crowd on that point. Some churches do what is known as topical teaching, and they try to trace maybe a theme through various passages or books of scripture. Well, here at Community Church, we most often use what is known as an expositional, expository preaching approach, which means that we methodically work our way through a book of the Bible or a series of books by methodically working our way through a passage or a series of passages, by methodically working our way through a verse or a series of verses. Now, that approach has a lot of strengths, and there's a lot of things that we love about it, and it's why we typically approach the scriptures. One downside is it means that you can't skip over passages even though you might want to. And some of these passages we get to have confusing stuff in them, and that is certainly the case today. Today, we are going to continue to make our way through Matthew's gospel. We're going to be in chapter 12. As I said, you can open your Bible there if you haven't already. As we have been investigating this gospel over months and weeks, we have seen that there is just a rising conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day. The Jewish religious leaders and Jesus often find themselves on opposite sides of most any topic. So just last week, we read that after yet another throwdown about the Sabbath, the scriptures say the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Well, today's passage picks up shortly after that grim announcement, and we will see pretty quickly that the relational waters remain choppy between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. And so if you are able, I want to invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's word from Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Or again, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may have a seat and keep your Bibles open. We are going to work our way through this text. Although there's part of me that just wants to pray and send us home because that was all super straightforward, right? No, let's be honest. This text has some stuff in it that isn't super obvious to us. But behind the stuff about tied up strong men or unforgivable sins or Nineveh rising up in judgment and invasive demons, Jesus is making some points that I think are actually incredibly pertinent to Youth Sunday, incredibly pertinent to today. So hang with me to the end. We'll get to those points that I think are really appropriate reminders for Youth Sunday. But first, let's see if we can demystify some of the more difficult aspects of what Jesus is saying here. Our passage today begins with Jesus performing yet another healing. The text says that this time it is of a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, which sounds like the perfect storm of awfulness, doesn't it? I mean, as less than ideal situations go, it would be difficult to draw up a scenario much more challenging than demon-possessed, blind, and mute. Even one of those afflictions would be challenging enough in 21st century America, let alone first century Palestine, and yet all three together sounds like a situation of overwhelming and constant suffering, which makes Matthew's response to Jesus' healing all the more remarkable. In the face of such an awful plight, it's as though Matthew is actually going out of his way to underplay the deliverance. I mean, if it were me, I would be leading the hype crew. I would figure out all the ways to tell this story real big. Insta stories, new YouTube channel, whatever it took. But Matthew, just 9 words in the Greek, translated as, Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. Simple. Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. This is actually one of the briefest treatments of any healing in all of the Gospels. And I think the reason why is because the point isn't actually the healing. The point is what comes from it. That's what matters to the story that Matthew is telling. This healing and the conflict that arises out of it reveals just how divisive Jesus' life and ministry were. One group sees the miracle and asks incredulously, could this be the son of David? And yet another group insists it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. To better understand the distance between those two responses, let's dig into those two names. Way back in Israel's history, way back, God had made a very dramatic and significant promise to this little nation. So speaking to King David in 2 Samuel 7, God said this, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, as you can imagine, a promise like that raises the expectation level a little. But ever since that day, the people of Israel had looked for a king who would fulfill these lofty words and had been utterly disappointed by Solomon, by a divided kingdom, by conquest at the hands of Assyria and later destruction and exile by Babylon, by Greek rule, and now by Roman rule. But all that disappointment had also stoked the fires of longing, a longing for God's provision of the true Son of David. And now, along comes Jesus, and the crowds see what he's doing, they hear what he's teaching, and they start to allow themselves to imagine just a little, could this be the Son of David? It's a time of great expectation. On the other hand, there were some in the crowd that we'd have to say we're a little less impressed, right? The Pharisees have a very different theory to try to explain Jesus' deliverance, this ministry that he is bringing and freeing people. Rather than imagine that the one in front of them might in fact be the fulfillment of all of the hopes and expectations of God's people, they get very Saturday Night Live church lady. You know what I'm saying? Could it be Satan? So they do that in this roundabout way. They use this strange title. The title Beelzebul has a very colorful and somewhat unclear history. Here's what is clear. It was most certainly related to pagan deities and probably had, over time, been twisted and deformed by the Jews to make it even more insulting, even more scornful. It's kind of like an ancient Near Eastern playground nickname, if that helps you. So here's what Leon Morris, commentator on Matthew, says about this. He says, it seems likely that the Hebrews took the name of a heathen deity that they could interpret contemptuously as Lord of Flies or Lord of Dung, and that they applied to evil beings. In time, it came to signify a very important demon, probably the being we call Satan. To apply this name to Jesus was to give him as deadly an insult as they could. And you thought Lord of the Flies was the name of the only novel I bothered to read in high school. But it's more than that. It comes from this. And what they're saying when the Pharisees say it is by Beelzebul that this man is doing these works, they are saying he is aligned not with the kingdom of God, but with the kingdom of darkness. This is a huge charge that they level at Jesus. And yet, in response, Jesus gives three really compelling arguments to take theirs apart. First, he says, if you believe that, then what you imagine is civil war. He says, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. He says, for Satan to drive out the servants of Satan is to undo the work of Satan, who's trying to establish the kingdom of Satan. And it doesn't make sense. His defeat would be certain, and he wouldn't do it. First, he says that civil war. Second, he says you aren't willing to apply the same logic to the own things happening in your own community, right? He says, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? That's very salty, by the way. And then he says, so then they will be your judges. Even those the Pharisees would consider on their team, they knew that it wasn't by the power of Satan that demons were driven out. And so they actually become the judges over the Pharisees. Thirdly, Jesus says Satan will not be defeated by a peer, and certainly not by an underling. No, he can only be defeated when someone stronger than himself first ties up the strong man, is how Jesus puts it. So he destroys their illogical suggestion, but then he turns to some really sharp warnings for the alleged leaders of Israel. In verses 30 through 32, he warns of hardened hearts that can't respond to the work of the Holy Spirit any longer. Now, I know that for some, these verses about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, they cause a lot of concern. We heard from at least one home group this week saying, hey, whatever you do in your sermon, please explain this and make it clear. I will fail that challenge. But I do want to help give a little insight into what it is that Jesus seems to be saying here. Because this has been on people's minds for generations. This has been the subject of countless Forest Home Cabin conversations that I was a part of. Late at night, the lights are off, and somebody's like, hey, so what's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, like that sin that can't be forgiven? And that's when I would act like I was already asleep, so I didn't have to answer. Here's what I think is important to grasp out of this, and this was mentioned in our home group studies this week. Jesus is teaching on the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is not so much a warning against a specific act that we might unintentionally fall into. No. It is a warning against an attitude of the heart that refuses to recognize the work of God and praise him for it. All of the scriptures insist on God's limitless forgiveness. So Jesus is not teaching here that there's a sin that's somehow beyond God's capacity to forgive. No. He's warning that there's a posture of the heart that can leave one so turned away from God that one would never even dream of needing forgiveness. This attitude is on display in the Pharisees, who would rather credit Jesus' work to Satan than to confess that he might in fact be the long-awaited Messiah. And this attitude, this posture, can leave one so spiritually insensitive as to be unable to respond to God's work, even when it's plain to behold. And Jesus warns them, if your hearts are hardened, if you are so set against the things of God that you don't even recognize them when they're in front of you, you shouldn't be hopeful that there's forgiveness awaiting you, because you won't even know that you need it and you won't come. So that's verses 30 through 32. In verses 34 through 37, he warns of judgment that is prompted by improper confession. I have to say, as somebody who has a lot of words, you can shop your gender stereotypes on that case somewhere else, because in my house, I probably have the most words. And as somebody who has a lot of words, verse 36 is really discomforting. Jesus says, every stray word, every spare word will be subject to judgment. One of my least favorite verses in the Bible. But I think it's important to see Jesus' point here continues to point back to the conflict he's having with the Pharisees, their rejection of him as the true king sent from the Father. The words of the Pharisees revealed that their hearts had turned from the true and living God, because in the words of Jesus, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Biblically speaking, the heart represents the center of one's being, the true core of a person. So naturally, the words that come out of our mouths serve to reveal what is unseen in the heart. And what the Pharisees had just revealed, Jesus says, that should leave you concerned. You just credited the work of God to the kingdom of darkness. The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. And he warns of coming judgment. And then in verses 41 through 42, he warns of condemnation even by perceived enemies. Now, this is a cultural bomb that's easy for us to miss. The Pharisees imagined themselves as the most pure adherents of the Jewish faith. They imagined themselves to be the most faithful and able interpreters of the scripture. the most concerned to live lives of holiness. And Jesus has the audacity to claim that they would be on the receiving end not only of rebuke from God, but also of judgment from Gentiles. The book of Jonah tells the story of the reluctance of God's prophet to visit the exceedingly evil city of Nineveh, the capital city of the exceedingly evil nation of Assyria. And he's reluctant to do so because he knows if I go and tell them, they will repent and God will show them mercy. And Jonah is convinced that they probably don't deserve mercy. He is hoping that obviously disobedient prophets of God deserve mercy, but that's a different sermon. So after a detour through the belly of a giant fish, Jonah eventually arrives in Nineveh, and we read this. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. The people of Nineveh responded appropriately to what was in front of them. Well, similarly, in 1 Kings 10, we read of a visit from the queen of Sheba to King Solomon. When she saw his wealth and his kingdom and his wisdom, this is what we read in the text. She was overwhelmed. Praise be to Yahweh, your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices, and precious stones. She responded appropriately to what was before her. And in our text in Matthew 12, Jesus tells those who had set themselves as judges over Israel, they were failing to respond appropriately, and their unwillingness to do so meant that they can expect to be judged even by the nations around them. And finally, in verses 43 through 45, he warns of total ruin for the one who doesn't respond to Jesus as Messiah. These words about the demonic home invasion are a little daunting to interpret, right? Part of the reason is that this is a parable, not a documentary. Jesus is using a story to make a teaching point, and not everybody agrees on what the story means or even the specific details. And so I thought this was so humorous and unhelpful that I wanted to share it with you. One of the commentaries that I ran across this week that was using that is usually a very helpful commentary, Leon Morris writes this on verse 43. It is not clear why the spirit should seek rest, but presumably spirits, like people, may seek respite from whatever it is that spirits do. I thought, I don't know how long it took you to write that sentence, but you could have done something different. I think that Jesus's comment at the end of verse 45 helps us see that this parable is a warning for an entire generation of people. But what does he mean? I think it's best to interpret this as Jesus inviting the externally cleaned up religious leaders to a deeper reformation. He's saying, don't just sweep your house clean. You need to allow a new inhabitant to occupy your life. I think this is a call to submit to Jesus' kingship. And because they were caught up in their own self-righteousness, they were unable to do so. And Jesus says, you are leaving yourselves vulnerable to a much worse spiritual fate. So after all of this conflict, the passage ends with an interaction that we could easily misread. Someone approaches Jesus and tells him, hey, your family's outside and they would like a word with you. And in a parallel passage in Mark 8, the same setting, I'm sorry, Mark chapter 3, Mark's gospel says, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Jesus is in conflict with the Pharisees and they're like, we better go help him out. So we're not totally sure what characterized Jesus's relationship with his biological family. But the Gospels don't always portray smooth sailing. Jesus' family sometimes sees him rightly, and other times they grossly misread his mission. Sometimes they're ready to thrust him forward into the spotlight, and other times they are asking him to tone it down a little because they are more than a little embarrassed by what they see in him. And when they approach here, his reply could sound a little spicy, couldn't it? who is my mother? And who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So is Jesus just writing them off in these verses? I don't think so. I think rather than cutting off his nuclear family, it's better to read this text as Jesus inviting them and each of us into a bigger family than they ever dreamed possible. One of the key metaphors of the New Testament to describe the people of God is the metaphor of family. Over and over, God is referred to as a father. Men and women are invited to become his children by faith in Christ, the one referred to as our older brother. And Christians are taught to view one another through the lens of siblingship. And even this seeming aside, this seemingly unrelated piece of narrative, I think it serves as a warning to the Pharisees, who were obsessed with lineage and heritage and pursuing their own version of faithfulness. And along comes Jesus, and he tells of a much larger family than they would have dreamed possible. One built not on common bloodlines, but on obedience to the Father who is revealed through the Son, who invites even those who seem far off to become his siblings. So, now that we've dealt with a few, not even all, even as I read, I thought there's plenty of things here I'm not even going to tackle, but now that we've dealt with some of the stickier pieces of this passage, I want to consider the messages of a text like this for a day like today. I said earlier, I think this is a perfect text for Youth Sunday, and I want to demonstrate why I think that. I believe this text gives three encouragements for our graduating students, and probably for the rest of us as well, so feel free, listen in. First of all, students, I want to encourage you to beware a religious inheritance. Those in Jesus' audience had religious credentials to be envious of. Some of them belonged to the uber-observant Pharisees, and some could even boast biological relationship to Jesus himself, and yet none of that made for solid footing. Graduates, you have grown up in contexts that have supported your progress in faith. You have been surrounded by a community that has invested in your spiritual development. Many of you come from families marked by deep faith, sometimes generational faith, and all of that has the dangerous potential of lulling you to sleep. No matter what lies ahead of you, as you move outside of the context that served to nurture your faith can't only be that of heritage or your home. It must become the faith of your own heart. Commentator Michael Green puts it this way. He says, religious practices and religious pedigree are utterly inadequate to bring anybody into the kingdom. There needs to be an acknowledgement of who Jesus is and a determined decision to follow him. It is the hope of everybody here today that you would make that determined decision for yourself to follow Jesus. But I want you to know that that determined decision will either be helped along or hindered by your daily approach to the life of faith, which brings me to my second encouragement, and that's this: relish the ordinary. Students, we live in an age in which the extraordinary gets you followers, in which over the top is often the path to influencer, and yet so much of the life of faith lacks fanfare. Most days don't feature exorcisms or healings. And I think we can take a cue from Matthew's downplaying of the major miracle that launches this whole section. Friends, the life of faith is rarely sexy. You can tweet that quote if you want to. The life of faith is rarely sexy. More often than not, your growth in faith, your journey of discipleship to Jesus, will be spurred on by very painfully ordinary looking things. Things like regularly reading your Bible, bringing both your delights and your concerns to God in prayer, seeking out Christian community, living as people of character, growing in the fruit of the Spirit. As you head to what's next for you, I want to encourage you to pursue ordinary, everyday faithfulness and surround yourself with others who will encourage that in you as well. And speaking of those you surround yourselves with, my final encouragement to you, one that Caleb already touched on, is this. Find a family. Hopefully today you have been powerfully reminded that you belong to a family of faith, not just the nuclear family that God has given you, but a spiritual family. You have been ushered to this day by countless people who have invested in your spiritual development. People who served as Sunday school teachers and home group helpers, as small group leaders, youth pastors, and so much more. Many of you have grown up surrounded by spiritual family. Every church community finds its identity in something, and you are part of one here that believes a key aspect of our identity is to be relentlessly relational, to prioritize relationships, to live like family, as beautifully messy as that can be. On a day in which we've seen Jesus redefine family, I want to encourage you to find a family in whatever place you find yourself in the next season of life. If you are heading out of town and going to a new context, hear me. Don't settle for a church that only wants to entertain you. Don't settle for a church that only wants to grow its brand. Don't settle for a church that just wants to preserve its institutional lifespan with an infusion of youth. Find a family where you will be known and challenged and encouraged and nurtured and fed and formed closer to the image of Jesus. And I want to say that's just as true for those of you who are staying in town. You need a family comprised of brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers who do the will of our true Father in heaven and who will encourage you to do the same. I've already mentioned more than once that the scriptures speak of Jesus as our older brother. And one of the ways that we are granted access into that metaphor is by coming to him in faith. The scriptures tell us that God is pleased to have children, not biological children, but children who come to him by faith, specifically faith in what we remember at this table week by week. When we remember that our older brother, Jesus, willingly let his body be pierced. He willingly let his blood be shed to atone for our sins and to reconcile us to God the Father so that we can experience a bigger family than we ever dreamed possible. If that's your story, I want to invite you to come and dramatically retell that story. As you take the bread and you dip it in wine, we remember that Jesus' body was pierced and his blood was shed. There'll be prayer teams on either side. They would love to pray with you about these things or anything at all as we continue in our worship.